The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
I had somebody tell me recently that 14 seconds is the absolute longest that human beings can go with silence before they start to get antsy. So I promise you're not like lab rats and I'm testing you, but I'm sitting here flipping my Bible and I thought, well, that's about 14 seconds, I feel like. So I'm so thankful to be here and to get to open Mark's gospel. If you have your Bibles, if you're new with us, we've been teaching through the gospel of Mark, and we're going to continue that today. We're going to be in Mark chapter 14 this morning, verses 12 through 31. Mark 14, verses 12 through 31. And you'll notice we've got the communion elements. We're going to be doing that a little bit later together. And it's really beautiful because this is a passage where Jesus institutes that very thing, the Lord's Supper, as he celebrates the Passover meal with his disciples. We'll get there in just a moment. But now, I have a really deep and philosophical and important question to ask you. And anytime I preface a question with that, you know that it's just nonsense that's coming out of my mouth. How do we feel about antique stores? We feel good about them? Yeah, love them? Yeah. There it is. Okay. Was that you, Richard? Yeah. The other day, let's just say this. The other day, we had my wife and I, the girls were with my parents. My wife and I had a free Saturday. And we're having a conversation about what it is that we wanted to do on this just remarkably free Saturday, which almost never happens. And she looked at me and she said, hey babe, I think I want to go antiquing. You know what? It's a judgment-free zone here. You can. But can I be honest? You know what I didn't want to do on that free Saturday? Go antiquing in cow pens. But you know what I did that Saturday? Your boy went antiquing. And once I get started, here's the deal. Once I get over the hump of saying, I'm just going to be in this store and I'm just probably going to follow her around like a lap dog and hold the things that she tells me to hold. I actually kind of love it. And mostly because a lot of those places have lots of old books that I can kind of get lost and she doesn't know where I am and I'm just tucked away in a corner looking at old books. But one of the other reasons why I love it is because it is an absolute joy in the long run if I'm well-fed and caffeinated. But it's a joy to watch Bethany, watch my wife. She just gets super creative in those places. She has this innate ability to see something, to kind of envision what something could be, and it almost always works. There are so many times when she tells me, we go in there, she's like, I'm looking for a particular kind of vase or a particular kind of frame, and the next thing I know, it's in our home, and it's painted, and it's filled, and it's repurposed, and it looks incredible. Like, she tries to explain to me on the front end, here's what I'm going to do, and here's what I'm thinking, and what do you think? I'm like, baby, I can't think of, like, my brain does not work that way. You just are going to have to show me. But she takes this thing that's old, maybe this thing that is beyond functioning, and she does this new thing. She breathes new life into it, and it's really incredible to watch. And maybe this is a little too on the nose, but I want you to kind of keep that idea in the back of your mind as we step into our passage this morning in Mark 14, because we are in the final hours of Jesus' life on earth. He's in Jerusalem with his disciples during what happens to be one of the most significant feasts in Israel's calendar, right? The Passover. And Jesus is going to do, as they celebrate the Passover meal together, he's going to do what he has done throughout his ministry. He's going to challenge and transform the assumptions of others about what it means to know God and relate to God, to trust God. And he's going to do it through the Passover meal. Jesus is going to do a new thing with an old thing that carries out the eternal purposes of God in redeeming his people. And it's two things. It's cosmic. What Jesus is doing is as big as eternity because God has purpose to redeem his people from their sin from before time began, and it is deeply intimate. It's a demonstration of a profound love for a holy God for a broken people just like you and me. And we get to see this, we get to hear this, we get to experience this as we listen in on the conversation of a group of friends who are more like family as they sit over a meal in someone's house together. Jesus is the one in whom the eternal purposes of God ultimately meet with the mess and broken reality of our lives. Those two things coalesce in Jesus, and he does so with immeasurable love and grace. And we're just going to jump right in. So look with me at verse 12 of Mark chapter 14. Here's how our section begins. And we're just going to work our way through this passage slowly, bit by bit. But look just at verse 12 for right now. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" So let's pause there for just a moment and kind of get our bearings in this text, in what's going on, because Jerusalem would have been packed. Thousands of people, thousands and thousands and thousands of people would have made this pilgrimage to come and worship at the temple and to offer sacrifices and to celebrate the Passover meal together in the city of Jerusalem. And we're going to talk a little bit later, a bit more about what the Passover meant and why it was so significant. But I wanted to take just a moment and set the scene. Because by all accounts, Jesus and his disciples are still, like, they're staying outside the city in Bethany. But they're preparing to head into the city to have this feast with thousands of others. 14 seconds. And as they prepare to go, right? Like that's just, Mark just telling us when this is. As they prepare to go, here's what happens. Look at verses 13 through 16. And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. Like this is not, hear me, this is not just some cool party trick that Jesus is doing, right? He's not a street magician telling some people what probability says is likely going to happen. He's sending these two disciples into a city that is teeming with thousands and thousands and thousands of people. And Mark tells us everything happened exactly as Jesus told them it would happen. We're coming up on some pretty heavy stuff. Like some pretty significant things are about to happen to Jesus that would have absolutely just sucked the wind right out of his disciples. They're going to. It's going to scatter them. We're going to find out. But before that happens, embedded in these few verses, when Jesus sends these disciples into the city to prepare the Passover, where he tells them exactly what's going to happen in a city teeming with thousands of people, we are reminded that no matter how chaotic things may appear, Jesus is never out of control. Never. He's never scrambling. He's never simply reacting. He's never just trying to figure things out. What's about to happen is about to happen according to the will of a sovereign God, and Jesus is in lockstep with that. So Jesus and his disciples prepare to eat the meal. And here's what happens while they're sitting there together. Look at verses 17 through 21. I promise we're not going to fly through all of these quite this fast. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, is it I? He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Jesus is ever concerned with the folks who are effectively a part of his family, right? His disciples. He's never aloof. He's never unaware. He's predicting precisely what is to come. He's moving inexorably toward his own death and the fulfillment of the Father's plan for redemption. And yet Mark tells us that once the meal is ready and the disciples with Jesus sit down to eat, Jesus speaks to them about something that is deeply personal and painful. One of the 12. One of these disciples who had ministered alongside of Jesus and walked with Jesus and lived with Jesus and learned from Jesus, laughed with him, ate with him. One of those 12 was going to betray him. Can you just imagine the tension in that room? Like, they don't really know what's coming. I think for most of his disciples, all that they know is that we're in Jerusalem like we've maybe done in the past, and we're celebrating the Passover. Growing up in the tiny church that I did, we always had an Easter cantata. Did y'all ever have an Easter cantata? Yep. And I have these really vivid memories as a kid of all of the disciples, this scene right here in the Passion Week, all of the disciples sitting around Jesus. My dad was always one of them. I always thought that was funny. But one by one, they're asking him, "Is it I, Lord?" Turns out every year it was always this guy named Dave, who was lovely, that had to be Judas. I always felt like he kind of got a raw deal. But one of them, eating with him, would soon turn their back on their friend. Would soon turn their back on the one that they thought might be the promised one who had come to liberate them from bondage and would serve as the one to restore the kingdom of God. Someone sitting around that table would be the instrument who would bring the authorities to arrest him secretly in the dark quiet of a garden. Now, I don't know about you, but if I know that someone is going to do the unthinkable to me, I've never been in this kind of situation, but if I knew that someone was going to betray me like this, I'm guessing I'd try to get ahead of the curve there and call them out for their treachery straight out. But Jesus doesn't do that. He just offers a sober warning. It would have been better for that person had they never been born. And can you just imagine how the disciples in this moment, the emotions that are just rolling through them? Maybe they cannot believe, they're outraged that Jesus would make such a claim. But then again, they've seen Jesus do some incredible things, and they just saw him predict the future the way that he did, right, with getting everything ready for the Passover meal. And so maybe he knows something that they don't know. Probably he knows something they don't know, and maybe it's them. Maybe they're just scared to death about what all of this means. But all of that is just kind of rolling through them, I would imagine, as Jesus offers this sucker punch of a prediction. One of you is going to betray me. And of course, the warning that Jesus offers to the betrayer here, we don't know yet who it is, but it's real. But I don't think that Jesus in this moment is only speaking to the disciple who's going to betray him. Like, how often does Jesus, when he's teaching, going around in his ministry, speak to two different groups of people at the same time, right? Last time I was here, when we were in Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, in the parable that Jesus tells in the temple, it's against the Jewish religious leaders, but he's also saying something deeply significant to his disciples in that moment. everything that is going to happen to me is going to happen according to the will of the Father. And I think the same thing is true here. Jesus is warning the betrayer, but he's also offering to his disciples this word of encouragement. In the hours to come, when the night seems impenetrably dark, when you face the cold reality of my death that is coming, when you're scared to face your own death and you flee from me, they're going to remember. He knew. Like, he knew that betrayal by one of his best friends was coming, and he kept moving forward. He kept eating with the betrayer. He knew, and he reminded us that none of this was an accident or a surprise. In fact, he went so far as to tell us, for the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. So in this declaration that would have sparked outrage and despair maybe in the disciples, Jesus instead is laying the foundation for hope to begin to grow in his disciples. Our gracious Savior is never unconcerned with his family. And when I said earlier that Jesus is the one in whom the eternal purposes of God ultimately meet with the mess and the broken reality of our lives, we see the latter part of that here. There is mess and sin and ugliness. But Jesus doesn't stop with this prediction of his betrayal. He immediately moves forward. Because just as Jesus is concerned with his disciples, he's also about the business of fulfilling the eternal purposes of the Father. And so where we go next, where Jesus goes next, it might be familiar territory for many of us because it's associated with communion. Right? You've probably heard this passage read. I've maybe even read this passage over you at some point in connection with communion. And we're going to read it twice. We're going to read it now. And we're going to read it again once we have a little clearer backstory of what it is that Jesus is doing here. But after Jesus predicts the betrayal that is to come, after he tells them that's going to happen according to the scriptures, I want you to hear where he goes next. Look at verses 22 to 25. And as they were eating, so they're still sitting there, they're still eating together, he took bread. And after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take. This is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Now, I don't know if your family meals are anything like mine, but whenever we get together, especially when we're back in Ohio and everybody's there, right? That happened last weekend. I was up there teaching at a camp, and we had a dinner one night with my grandmother and my cousins and my aunts and my parents and all of those people. It was a crew. We sit around and we tell stories. We laugh. We make fun of each other because we're the only ones who can do that, right? Like, family makes fun of family. It's what we do. We get to rehearse as we're doing that. We get to remember all of the ways that our lives, even though we live pretty far apart, our lives are intertwined. We remember what a tremendous gift it is that we get to do this family thing together. And in some ways, this is a picture of that. Right? Like, I know you've maybe seen the paintings of the Last Supper where Jesus is like sitting in a row, right, with all of his disciples at this massive long table, which for sure didn't exist. Not that way, anyway. They're just sitting there at this massive long table, right, and I can't have conversation because you got to yell down to the other end, "Hey, Peter." No, they're reclining on the floor and having a family meal together, talking, laughing. But this isn't just any meal. It's a Passover meal. And this is where it's hard for us to know, right, intuitively, some of what Jesus is doing, because it's almost like, because it's a Passover meal, because they're gathered together, because there's so much freighted in the celebration of the Passover that I'm guessing many of us do not experience, because I've never sat in a Passover Seder. Maybe you have. But it's almost like we're watching a family meal and we can catch bits of their conversation, but only bits of it because we only know some of the language. So I want to take just a second and learn a little bit more together with you. Right, the Passover was one of the holiest feasts on the Jewish liturgical calendar. Like, it was the time of year, every year, when the people of God would celebrate the Lord's deliverance of his people from bondage in Egypt. Exodus style, yeah? This would have been one of the stories that the people of Israel told one another over and over and over again throughout the generations, right? This would have been the disciples' heritage. They had heard it. They had celebrated it. They knew what happened at this meal on this night. I just want you to listen to this description of this momentous event in the history of God's people from Exodus 12 that Jesus and his disciples would have been celebrating in this moment. So from Exodus 12, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." So that led to this feast, right? That's just Exodus, first 14 verses of Exodus 12. That led to this feast that Israelite families would have celebrated every year, commemorating the Lord's faithfulness, commemorating him leading them miraculously out of bondage in Egypt. And there was a specific rhythm to the feast, right? It wasn't just everybody sitting around, like, doing what I said, just randomly telling stories. There was a movement to it. Here's how one commentator described the Passover. "Passover commemorated the deliverance from Egypt when the angel of death passed over the firstborn in Jewish homes with lamb's blood on the door frames." And this is the description of the event. "As the eldest male interpreted the feast, accents fell on remembering their past deliverance from Egypt and on anticipating the future redemption of the Messiah. The actual meal was divided into four parts, each concluding with the drinking of a cup of wine. The blessing was first pronounced by the family head over the gathering. Then, in response to a child's question, "Why is this night different from other nights?" the father recounted the deliverance from Egypt. Third, the father pronounced a benediction over the various foods that symbolized the bitter captivity in Egypt and both the hardships and blessings of the Exodus: unleavened bread, bitter herbs, greens, stewed fruit, and roast lamb. Family and guests were then invited to partake of the meal. Near midnight, the feast concluded with the singing of Psalms 116 through 118 and the drinking of the fourth cup of wine. So this is what's happening. This is the meal, the rhythm of the meal that's taking place, commemorating this momentous event in the history of God's people when Jesus predicts that one of his disciples would betray him. It's this feast celebrating the Lord's faithfulness, his provision, his salvation for his people. This is the feast commemorating the Lord's deliverance, right? And bringing his people out of bondage, establishing a covenant with them, promising that they would be his people, that he would be their God, leading them into the promised land. Jesus is taking this feast that reminded Israel for millennia of the faithfulness of God in redeeming his people, reminding them of their unique relationship with him, and Jesus is reorienting the whole Passover feast around himself. He is the means by which God is going to fulfill the promise that Passover reminded them of and directed their hearts toward. He is going to bring full and final redemption and rescue from bondage to the people of God. Think of Jesus' words. The unleavened bread that signified the people leaving Egypt in haste is his soon-to-be-sacrificed body. This is God's redemption for his people. The wine doesn't represent the blood of bulls and goats. It's Christ's blood shed for God's people. And in the back of their minds, hearing these words of Jesus as he does something profound and new, built on the old, are passages like this from Exodus 24. Where Moses is instituting the covenant with these newly ransomed people. And he says this, it says, "Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do.' And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins. And half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient.' And then hear this. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" When the covenant was instituted, this forever promise from God to his people, "I'll be your God, you'll be my people," blood of oxen was thrown on them. And now when the new covenant is instituted, when the blood of the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus is offered, it will sit before the disciples every time they gather at the table and eat the Lord's Supper together. So I want to read one more time the words of the supper that Jesus just spoke to his disciples. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. No more sacrifices, Just as God had been faithful in rescuing his people from slavery in Egypt, he was faithful to rescue them from sin and death in and through the death of Jesus. Like, that's what Jesus is saying to his disciples here in just a moment. We're going to take the Lord's Supper. But first, I want to go a little bit further in this passage because I think it gives us a glimpse of how Jesus is in fact the one in whom the eternal purposes of God meet with the broken mess of our lives with grace and love. And so look with me at the final couple of verses of this section in Mark 14. And when they had sung a hymn, it's probably one of those psalms that we just read about, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said, Peter said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And then Peter gets a bad rap, but look at the next phrase. And they all said the same. The disciples maybe didn't understand the full implications of what Jesus had just done at the meal, right? We have the benefit of hindsight and a really easily accessible Old Testament. But as Jesus goes with them out of the city, he tells them that in just a bit, they're going to scatter away from him. They're going to flee. Peter steps up and says, "Surely I will not do that." Everyone agrees with him, but they will. And Jesus knows it. And knowing that, and knowing that there was a betrayer in their midst, and knowing that agony and sorrow was to come, Jesus continues to lay the foundation for hope, right? Jesus is not just some passive victim to Roman injustice. He is walking out the will of his Father completely. And he loves these men who are going to flee. Now, I don't know your background with the Lord's Supper. I've spent a lot of time in my life thinking, that it had to be this super somber moment of navel gazing to try to make sure that, like, on the way here, we didn't offer any improper hand gestures on the road that would keep us from being able to take communion, right? It was good to listen to the Lord as he makes us aware of sin in our lives. Don't get me wrong. But here, at the meals institution, Jesus is reminding these disciples of their family history, their heritage, and in the process, he's showing them that these feasts that they've been celebrating their whole lives were actually pointing them forward toward something far more significant. Toward him. The one who will sprinkle them with his blood so that they will never need to offer a sacrifice again. The one who will institute a new covenant that'll be written on their hearts and not on tablets of stone forever. Him, the one who will be the once for all sacrificial lamb. And in case you wonder if maybe you had a really bad week, maybe you had to put some, you know, dollars in the swear jar or whatever. You struggled at work. You weren't as patient with your family as you know you need to be. Whatever it might be. Like, I want you to know that it's not insignificant that Mark reminds us right after the institution of the Lord's Supper that the disciples did not exactly crush it moving forward. They made a well-intentioned but empty promise about how they would never leave Jesus, no matter what opposition came, and within hours of this, they had fled away from him in fear, breaking that very promise. If we are in Christ, we surely know the pain of these disciples. We surely know the pain of wanting to stay faithfully right beside Jesus no matter what comes, but all too quickly find ourselves running away, even though we promise never to go anywhere. We know what it is to feel like we don't deserve to sit at a meal with Jesus because we're just marinating on our own self-loathing and shame. We know what it means that we cannot let go of the past. Past hurts, past shame, past sins, and wonder, does this keep me from the table with Jesus? I want you to know that Mark reminds us that the supper is not for pristine people, it's for redeemed people. It's for Jesus' people. It's for people who know that when Jesus speaks about his broken body and shed blood, he's speaking of their only hope, our only hope in life and death. The supper is for those who know the rhythm of repentance that marks the life of a disciple of Jesus, every disciple of Jesus. The supper is for the family of God, made so by the death and resurrection of Jesus alone. And so here's how I want us to end. I don't necessarily want to invite you to just sit, right, as we get ready to take the Lord's Supper together and just kind of meditate in your own heads, which is what we sometimes do. And it's okay to take time to reflect on what the Lord is doing and how maybe the Spirit of God is making us aware of sin in our lives and those kinds of things. But today, I don't want to do that. I don't want you to just sit and stew on the ways that maybe you're, you know, running in the other direction or have run in the other direction or wondering if maybe just maybe you need to dig something up that displeases the Lord or trying really hard not to be distracted by all of the other things instead of right what's right here, right in front of you right now that the Lord has for you. We are sinners in need of grace. You don't need 60 seconds sitting, stewing on your own thoughts for you to know that and for me to know that. And so here's what I want us to do. I want us together to go through the movement of declaring what is true of us in Christ. And then I want us to eat of the bread and the juice together as a declaration of our heritage as sons and daughters of the living God. And so here's what we're going to do. How we're going to do that. We're going to together stand and offer, you don't stand just yet, but we're going to offer a confession of sin together. It's true. These aren't magic words. These are going to be words on a screen, but they're not words that are some incantation that saves us, but they are a way for us together to acknowledge our need before the Lord. Would these not simply be words that we say, but a confession of need that we recognize is true of our own selves? But we're not going to live there. We're going to move into reading together a couple of assurances of pardon from the Scriptures. We sit at the table with the Lord. We come together as the sons and daughters of God, not because we are, again, pristine, but because we are blood-bought children. These are words of hope that will remind us that sin does not have the final word and does not define us because our gospel hope is true. And then we're going to have a song play over us as we're invited to come and take the elements. There's bread here. There's juice here. There's some in the back as well. Head back to your seats. Hold those and we will take those together in just a moment. But here's what I want to do. I want to invite you to stand. Would y'all pull up the first? Yeah, that's great. And so let's say this together slowly. And may we recognize the painful truth that is here before we move forward. Oh, Father, we are gathered before you, the maker of heaven and earth, whose chosen dwelling place is with the broken and contrite, to confess that we have sinned in thought and word and deed. We have not loved you with all our heart and soul. We have not loved you with all our mind and strength. We have not even loved our neighbor as ourselves. In your mercy, deepen our sorrow for the wrong we have done and for the good we have left undone, so that we may hate our sin with a holy hatred. But please, Father, do not leave us in sorrow. With you, O Lord, there is forgiveness. In your mercy, restore the joy of our salvation, so that we may love you with a holy love. Amen. But again, we do not live there as sons and daughters of God. And so let us read these two passages together that serve as assurances of hope for us. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. At this time, I want to invite the song to begin to play. And we're going to come forward, or you're going to go to the back, and you're going to take the elements and hold them, and we'll celebrate the Lord's faithfulness through the Lord's Supper together. Would you go ahead and come?
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.